We had what, five new people show up for the introductory meeting last night. A couple of them had only been exposed to the course for 2 days. I was like, whoa, Jesus is rocking and rolling here.
And what was wonderful, we had surprise visits from Bruce and Dave and Abby were there with us. And it was just really lovely to have, support from community showing up for an intro. And they got to share a little bit about their experience with School for A Course in Miracles too. So it was really a lot of fun. And any of you are always welcome when we do an intro.
Oops.
We're doing them all, I think, online now. So whenever we do them, you're more than welcome to show up and share any experience of your education with School for A Course in Miracles. So if you're listening to this a little bit later down the line on YouTube or some website, this is School for A Course in Miracles. And currently, we are going through the text. So that's new to this Tuesday morning class, which is now going to be going through the text until we're there's a change in our situation and we're not all on lockdown. But some people had requested that it would really be helpful for them to go through the text. Since they hadn't done that, and we often spend a lot of our time with the lessons. So today we are on chapter two.
Before you do that, Nidra had something I think she wanted to
All right,
mention.
yes,
Oh, I
Nidra.
just wanted to ask you, how long is was the introductory class? Was it an hour?
No, it was like epic, like 3.5 hours. It was an hour.
Oh, I was just asking because we're planning to try to do a meetup, a beginning class, and see if there's anybody in Milwaukee who will surface. So I just wanted to know how long it was. So,
We usually try to keep it to an hour. Maybe go over a little bit, but about an hour.
okay,
Yeah.
great, thanks.
Anybody else have a question or anything or an announcement before we dive into chapter two? Chapter two is such a rich chapter and can be very difficult because he's using language that Helen can understand. And at the same time, he's presenting ideas that are mostly toward the later part of the text. I almost think I understand it much better now, and I'm not saying I understand it fully, but I understand it much better now, having gone to the end of the text and come back and read it. And oh, that's what he meant when he said that then. But boy, when he said it then, I think it's really rough. It's not easy reading. I'd like to begin with our prayer that we have been doing on a regular basis, the truly helpful prayer, which is also in the section that we're going to cover today. And it is on page 28, and it's the I am here only to be truly helpful. And it's interesting because he shifts right after the prayer, which we finished our last section with, where he says, God is lonely without his sons, and they are lonely without him. They must learn to look upon the world as a means of healing. Healing, of course, the one thing that needs to be healed, healing the separation. So they must look upon the world as the means of healing the separation. The atonement is the guarantee that they will ultimately succeed. So the idea of healing enters now. And he says in the very next page, I'm on 23, at the top, healing as the release from fear. Our emphasis is now on healing. And then we're going to go to the prayer. I'm here only to be truly helpful. He's making it very clear that the way we are going to accomplish this healing in the world is to be healed, to heal ourselves. So we will be healed as we let him teach us to heal. And so it's clear we're going to be taught, and that we're learners, and we're going to learn what healing really is, because later on Jesus says, just let healing be. Let healing be. It is already accomplished. There is nothing in God's kingdom that hasn't already been all accomplished. So the atonement is the correction, the healing. Healing and atonement are the same. What is atonement? Atonement is healing. Healing is atonement. So to let that be is really what we're learning, is because life is in the mind, and life is ideas, and the idea of healing is to let healing be. And so it really is a complete surrender of our self-will in this process. In other words, the unhealed healer thinks he knows what the problem is, and then attempts to heal it. And so he's made the error real, and then he attempts to fix it. And all of that would fall into the realm of magic, which he talks about in this chapter. Also, he introduces the idea of magic. And in the context of healing, magic would be for me to think that I'm actually the healer, and that I'm actually doing something, and that I know something, and that I have some ability that you don't have, and I'm going to bestow it on you. And so healing can only occur in perfect equality, an idea in the mind of perfect equality. So, you know, we don't come to the course knowing this. And sometimes, you know, some of the ideas that finally became absolutely illuminated to me did not happen for years into the course. And then I would say, you know, very little of it happened until I started working with Ken's material. And then I started to see the template that is almost like an imprint of the entire Course in Miracles. And it started to become whole, you know, and integrated, as opposed to, you know, I learned this in this chapter, and this in this chapter, and this in this chapter. There's a, you know, ultimately healing is wholeness. It's restoring wholeness to our minds, where they are not split between two thought systems, but we recognize and embrace that unity within our mind, which you know, leads to a perception that isn't split either. A effortless perception where we look on the world without judgment, for example, because the seeing is unified. And so we see it as one instead of two separate things. And if we chosen the Holy Spirit as our teacher, then he said the world is what you gave it. Nothing more, but also nothing less. Well, did I give the world the insane thought system of the ego? Or am I giving the world the experience of joy that comes in knowing what the Holy Spirit is teaching me, which is it's all the same thing, and it's either reflects your joy or it reflects the ego, one or the other. So miracles are, as we talk about frequently here, miracles are the witnesses to the fact that we are learning from the Holy Spirit. That's that, you know, and it's the evidence that we're learning from the Holy Spirit. And otherwise, we don't experience miracles, which are natural, effortless. We don't do them. So probably the hardest thing we're ever going to learn is not to do anything. let's see here. So let's go to the prayer. I'm here only to be truly helpful. And he's going to mention being taught, which means that we're learners. And I thought for a moment, it would be good to ask ourselves, who is the learner? Who is the learner? And throughout the course, our answer will apply to really all of it. That the learner is not the person who thinks he's in a dream and a body. The learner is not the me who thinks I'm living in this world. The learner is not the body, and the learner is not the person, because the person only looks for witnesses that says, I'm real, I exist. So the learner is the one that's deciding between the two voices, the decision maker. And the decision maker is choosing, is the chooser, the one that chooses between those two. And that's the one that should be listening. The one that's a learner is open-minded and is going to be making a choice, really ultimate as to what do I want to teach myself that I am? Because how we learn is by teaching, right? And so how am I going to learn? What is it I want to learn? And therefore, what is it that I want to teach? And so he starts talking about very, very early, I want to be healed. The idea of a healed mind. I need devoted teachers who share my aim of healing the mind. So, I mean, that could be said to be the foundation for the course is healing a mind. So we see differently. Ultimately, the effect of healing the mind will be to see from a completely different perspective of a whole unified mind from wholeness. Again, back to that idea that it is incapable of judgment. It is incapable of splitting. So as I read this, I find it's difficult for us to try to read together because there's like a split half a second between our voices and on the screen. So I will read it and we'll come to this as here we are to learn and to make right-minded decisions.
This is on page 28, Lynn?
It's on page 28, yes. And he starts out with a little note. You can do much, on behalf of your own healing and that of others. If in a situation calling for help, you think of it this way. And almost all situations, if our mind is open and we're not defensive, almost every situation is calling for help. And we really, part of this is having to be able to see the calls for help, because they're all my opportunities for my own healing. So, you know, we're actually being blessed by all of the calls for help, as opposed to, you know, wanting to run away from them. I remember there was a period of time where, I think it was on one of Ken's CD sets, where he spoke at length about being willing to feel the wound of your brother, because it's the wound we all share. But I remember when my son was dying, and there was a tremendous amount of suffering and pain that seemed to be visible, you know, how hard it was to touch not only the physical pain, but the pain of not having the faith that there was no end. This was not a death. This was not the end of life. And the suffering that everyone feels that believes that life is something where, you know, we come and go. And it has a beginning and an end. And meanwhile, throughout the life, you could get snuffed out at any instant along the way. So, you know, you talk about, you know, the fear of not having a thought system that teaches something very, very different. So also he's going to be addressing fear. The main thing that must be healed from our minds is fear. He tells us you can't be a miracle worker if you're fearful. At least temporarily, in a moment, you have to be free of all fear and offer for the miracle to move through you. Otherwise, you're constricted. And Jesus says, I'm paraphrasing, but essentially he says, you know, I can't work with you. Fear cannot be controlled by me, but it can be self-controlled. But fear prevents me from giving you my control. Fear prevents me, Jesus, from giving you my control. So we're kind of useless as long as there's fear in the mind.
I wanted to point out, before we do this prayer, how much Jesus in these first two chapters talks about fear. I mean, he's almost unrelenting. In fact, he talks about fear more in chapter two than he does in the whole rest of the text. I mean, he was really addressing how scared, S-less we all are of holiness. And it manifests in conscious fears. Like Bill was afraid to public speak. That's what this prayer was all about. He was terrified. He had to go out and he had to give a talk in front of a bunch of people. And he asked Jesus for help. And then Helen and her fears about all kinds of 8 million things. And Jesus said, you know, like later in this, don't ask me to deal with your conscious fear. Help me to deal with the separation that you're choosing. And you made up fear. He says that like twice in this chapter. You made up fear. You just didn't make up separation, but you made up fear to go along with it. I mean, we can sort of visualize making up ideas of separation, but to make up an emotion and then to actually feel it and believe it's coming from something. Not anyway, the gist of this prayer is Bill is saying, I don't have to worry about what to do or what to say, right? I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to worry here.
I was just thinking of the words of folk singer Christine Lavin has a song, and the main lyric is, what was I thinking? In response to, I made up fear.
Yeah, what was I thinking? Yeah, well, we believe we attack God, unfortunately, although we're not very aware of that fact. But what remains with us is the belief that we can attack. And therein lies the problem. You know, we attack our brothers on a routine basis. If we're not right-minded and seeing with the Holy Spirit and believing that we're bodies, then we're bound to use that device. It's the way the ego preserves its identity, is to attack. So, paragraph 5 on page 14 for a minute, since we brought up fear. Paragraph 5 on 14. All aspects of fear are untrue because they do not exist at the creative level, at the mind level. And therefore, they do not exist at all. To whatever extent you are willing to submit your beliefs to this test, here's going to be the test, to that extent, your perceptions are corrected. In sorting out the false from the true, the miracle proceeds along these lines. I'm trying to remember the name for the word for this form of logic and reason.
Syllogism.
Syllogism, exactly. This is a syllogism. Perfect love casts out fear. If fear exists, then there is not perfect love. But only perfect love exists. If there is fear, it produces a state that does not exist. So he says, you know, if you're willing to let this sink in, not be defensive, not shut our minds against it, believe this, he says, and you'll be free. Because since fear doesn't exist, it only exists by our belief in it. So when we're fearful, we are believing in something that does not exist. And if we actually try this, it works. It really works. If you're fearful, you realize you're believing in something that can't possibly exist. Only God can establish this solution. And this faith is his gift. This solution, meaning that nothing happened. Nothing intruded on love. Nothing can interfere with love. All right. Now let's do the prayer together. I am here only to be truly helpful. I am here to represent him who sent me. I do not have to worry about what to say or what to do, because he who sent me will direct me. I am content to be wherever he wishes, knowing he goes there with me. I will be healed as I let him teach me to heal. What a relief.
I wanted to quickly point out that there's, of course, talks about three levels of fear. And certainly in this case, he's talking about Bill's conscious fear of public speaking, Helen's fear that she wasn't going to get the right pair of shoes, et cetera, et cetera. And we all have conscious fears. We have fear of the coronavirus. We have fears of it messing with us all summer long. We have fears of our finances being shot. I mean, those are all conscious fears. And, you know, he doesn't talk about much about those conscious fears. Those are all the fears we have in our awareness in the world as a body. And then the fear that Lynn was talking about, in the story of sin, guilt, and fear, we're really afraid that we've got ourselves convinced God's going to punish us for separating from heaven. That's the fear part of the sin, guilt, and fear story. I pulled off the separation. I'm guilty as hell, and God's going to punish me for it. And then the real fear, he says in chapter 13, that causes all this other fear, is that we're afraid to go back to the decision maker and make another choice. That's what we don't want to hear. I could choose something else besides fear. I could ask for the Holy Spirit to help me see something else and experience something else besides fear. That sounds so crazy because we're all running to these meetings trying not to be afraid, trying to find peace. But what's keeping us from that experience is this internal insisting, I'm really afraid to let Jesus in. So the way to do this is first we invite him in to help us deal with our brothers. That kind of alleviates a lot of the fear. Because we just didn't ask him to come in and take us right back to heaven. Just help me deal with this brother who's being a jerk. And I don't want to hang on to this resentment. So he kind of tricks us into dealing with the fear of inviting him in the first place. And then secondly, that internal fear we have of, oh my God, I think I am the home of evil, darkness, and sin. And I'm going to be, you know, eternally damned forever. He goes, nah, you're not afraid of that. You're just afraid to let me in again. It's always that. It's always that silly. But that's what he's trying to get us to do, is not be so afraid of him. Try it. You might like it. So those three levels of fear, I think it's good to be conscious of that. Because, you know, course meetings can go off forever on the worldly fears. Don't ever deal with the fear of sin, guilt, and fear. And God, whatever you do, don't go back to the decision maker that I'm afraid to choose peace. Why the hell am I at this meeting if I'm afraid to choose peace? Well, there's a part of us that really does want peace, but there's a part of us that's really scared of it. So that's where he's walking us through those steps.
You know, the question as to who the learner is, that we raised in the beginning of our conversation, I sometimes feel that we tend to do the same thing with Jesus that we do with the Holy Spirit, which is to bring them here, you know, bring them here to my body and my problems and my fear. Again, we're talking of the person rather than Jesus is really inviting me to step up and join him where he is. You know, leave your body behind, so to speak, you know, leave it at the door, as Muji would say. You can pick it up on the way out, but, you know, for a bit, you know, come here and join me, you know, where there aren't any problems because I don't believe in them. And, you know, let me be your teacher in that prayer, you know, in any situation, he says, where you're challenged, you know, remember this prayer and then I'll be healed as I let him teach me to heal. Well, it's, you know, it's my mind that's being healed. It's not information gathering for a body. It, you know, it's the experience of all right, I'm being with that whole mind. I'm being in that place where I truly am a learner. You know, if I have thoughts about what's supposed to happen, I need to lay those aside. If I have an idea of what it's supposed to look like, I have to lay it aside. And so, you know, ultimately we're learning to be, you know, an open mind, and to experience healing as it really is. I mean, the healing happens when I accept the correction, when I accept the atonement. I mean, the healing is for all. It's not, again, me getting something, because ultimately we're learning there's no me, but it is the recognition that we've just been constantly churning out things to be fearful about. This is just one more thing to be afraid of and think that the fear is, like Tim's pointing out, in the world or outside of us. But now we get to look at, oh, the real fear is my choosing Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And that means I'm leaving the world behind. You know, he's saying you're in this prayer, at the end of that prayer, he says, they must learn to look upon the world as a means of healing the separation. You know, how do I get from the world to the healing of the separation in my mind?
And you know, it's terrifying to think the leaving the world behind. And even more terrifying, as Ken would always point out, I'm leaving this me behind. I want to go too. Take me too. I want to go to heaven. What about me? I get no respect.
Well, the body will be useful, you know? I mean, it's like, but we won't believe that that's what we are. You know, it will be a useful tool for... or a useful instrument for, you know, for being a part of what Jesus, in the end of this chapter, he's going right into your job. You're a worker. You're a miracle worker. So he wants us to be moving through the world and using this, you know, this vehicle, but using it for healing. And because there isn't anything else that really needs to happen until we realize that nothing happened, and then, you know, then we're free. Then we're free. Okay. So other thoughts, questions about the idea of who the learner is? And... okay, let's go to page 23. Our emphasis now is on healing. The miracle is the means, the atonement is the principle, and healing is the result. And skip down to sentence 7. All healing is essentially the release from fear. To undertake this, you cannot be fearful yourself. You do not understand healing because of your own fear. And let's see. Down a little bit further. Paragraph 2, sentence 3, we have referred to miracles as the means of correcting level confusion. For all mistakes must be corrected at the level on which they occur. Only the mind is capable of error. And then down to paragraph 3 at the beginning, only the mind can create because spirit has already been created. The body is a learning device for the mind. Learning devices are not lessons in themselves. Their purpose is merely to facilitate learning. So, we need the bodies, and we need the relationships to learn through our relationships what healing truly is, and how to see our brother as sinless. All right, let's go to the next page, 24. Section 5, the function of the miracle worker. Before miracle workers are ready to undertake their function in this world, it is essential that they fully understand the fear of release. Otherwise, they may unwittingly foster the belief that release is imprisonment, the idea that we're going to lose ourselves, the idea that this is a terrifying prospect to enter the world of the unseen and the unheard, yet surely there. This misperception arises in turn from the belief that harm can be limited to the body. That is because of the underlying fear that the mind can hurt itself. None of these errors is meaningful because the miscreations of the mind do not really exist. This recognition is a far better protective device than any form of level confusion, because it introduces correction at the level of the error. It is essential to remember that only the mind can create, and that correction belongs at the thought level. And he goes down a little bit further. Let's see.
I just wanted to point out that when he talks about the underlying fear that the mind can hurt itself, well, we believe we did hurt ourselves. We bought into the tiny man idea of separation. Yeah. That was the hurt. Yeah. And now we're off and running with that. And then we make up this crazy story that God's after us for doing it. So, I mean, it's just fear on fear on fear on fear. And then rather than let all that silliness go, then we project it onto the poor body. And we think now, if I can fix the body, if I can deal with all the things I'm afraid of consciously that I think are assaulting my body, I'll be okay. Yep. So it's just fear levels.
Yeah, it's interesting. He puts in the word, if you go down to paragraph 2, sentence 6 at the very end, as long as your sense of vulnerability persists, you should not attempt to perform miracles. Wow. As long as I believe I can be hurt, I am going to be cruising for the cause of my hurt. I'm going to be looking to prove that hurt is possible, because it's an idea that we carry in our mind. And so he's also saying here, we have to be free of that vulnerability, which is what Jesus was. I didn't share the perception that I was hurt, that I was unfairly treated.
And he's not asking me, he's not asking us to walk around saying, I'm not afraid. I do believe in ghosts. I'm really not afraid of them, but I believe in them. I mean, he's not asking us to do that. Not at first, anyway. He'll get to that. But he's asking us to look at what I'm consciously afraid of, who's causing that problem, and am I willing to see them a different way? I mean, we start simply with where we're at, meaning who am I holding the grievances against? And the way to get to a miracle is that's where we start, with the obvious resentments, with the obvious fears, with whoever is causing me to be afraid, or who I think is causing me to be afraid. I mean, that's the first step. And that's pretty conscious. I mean, we're certainly aware of what we're afraid of. And we can name in a heartbeat, like that lesson said recently, who the bad guys are. So start with what you're conscious of. And then I'll help walk you through back to what the original problem is.
Yeah, he's going to deal with this. If you go down to paragraph 3, I have already said that miracles are expressions of right-mindedness. And miracle-mindedness means right-mindedness. Right-minded meaning the home of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in our right mind. He knows the way out. I'll read you what the glossary has to say. Yeah, right-minded, the part of our separated minds that contain the Holy Spirit, the voice of forgiveness and reason. We are repeatedly asked to choose it instead of wrong-mindedness, to follow the Holy Spirit's guidance rather than the ego's, and thus return to one-mindedness of Christ. So if you don't have one of these glossaries, they're great to have. You can order them on the Foundation website. So now we know what right-mindedness is. The right-minded neither exalt nor depreciate the mind of the miracle worker or the miracle receiver. So, and that takes our appraisal of our mind out of the equation, because we're not the one that's going to be doing anything. So it's not necessary for me to know, how good my mind is or how bad it is or anything else. It's just up to me to be willing to have the Holy Spirit teach me. However, as a correction, the miracle need not await the right-mindedness of the receiver. In fact, its purpose is to restore him to his right mind. It is essential, however, that the miracle worker be in his right mind, however briefly, or he will be unable to reestablish right-mindedness in someone else. The healer who relies on his own readiness is endangering his understanding. You are perfectly safe as long as you are completely unconcerned about your readiness, but maintain consistent trust in mine. Now, this is really early on in the course. And he said, you have to trust in my readiness, my consistency. If your miracle working inclinations are not functioning properly, it is always because fear has intruded on your right-mindedness and turned it upside down. All forms of not right-mindedness are the result of refusal to accept atonement for yourself. If you do accept it, you are in a position to recognize that those who need healing are simply those who have not realized right-mindedness is healing. The sole responsibility of the miracle worker is to accept atonement for himself. This means you recognize that mind is the only creative level and that its errors are healed by the atonement. Once you accept this, your mind can only heal. Why? Because you've denied the destructive potential to your mind. Restating its purely constructive powers, you place yourself in a position to undo the level of confusion of others. Wow. So your thoughts about undoing the level of confusion of others. Bruce.
Yeah, I the level of confusion thing, I always keep coming back to something that really helped me in one of Ken's audios was he was talking about Freud's, you know, railroad to the unconscious and how the world really, you know, it was basically the wheel of misfortune. You know, everything that seems to come at us really is coming from us, but we've, you know, conveniently erased the setup of the ego. This is something that clicked for me the last couple of days with something you were sharing, both of you. And, you know, the setup is really the ego's projection that we've made up the world and all the stuff that we see on the wheel of misfortune around us, all our own bodies, everyone else's bodies, the virus, the whole gamut of stuff around that wheel. And, but if we can use every single one of those things as they come up for us and seemingly smaller and larger prominence at any given moment as a forgiveness opportunity to say, okay, if I'm upset with this, I need to take responsibility for it. And then that, you know, undoes that outer shield. And then we get back to the mind. It's like, okay, now I just need to look at with the Holy Spirit as well, with the sin, guilt, fear, thought system. And if I can remember that I made this up because I was afraid of that peace and that loving kindness that's there for all of us, then it's like, oh, okay, I can let go of that misperception with Holy Spirit's help. And then the healing is automatic. So, but I need every single thing in the world to be my savior rather than my jailer.
Every encounter, you know, is that opportunity. So, you know, like he says, how many opportunities we have to gladden ourselves and how many we miss, but, you know, that's all right. We read this and remind ourselves that this is really what it's about. For our own healing, you know, that we are both the giver and the receiver here. So, and as he is then pointing out, if you receive this, accept this, the atonement for yourself, you are accepting it for the sonship. That's what he means when he says you can correct the wrong-mindedness in your brother. Well, you correct it in your own mind by accepting atonement, which you can't accept atonement just for you. It's when you accept atonement, you accept the correction for everyone. Yeah, it's cool. Other thoughts or shares? Jane, what are you thinking?
I'm thinking that I love chapter 2. And I'm like you, that when I first read it 100 years ago, I'm sure I didn't understand it at all. Certainly the atonement part of it, of, you know, that's really through forgiveness as our purpose or as our function is all that we want. I mean, and salvation is my own responsibility. It's nobody else's. And if I don't have a healed mind, then I guess I'm kind of worthless here. And definitely vulnerable. And to be able to let go of that vulnerability is just such, it is the peace of God, because you know your true identity and you know that nobody can harm you, right? Maybe physically in your body, but not in your mind.
Yeah.
That peace of God just rests there where it never left. And I think that's just such the beauty of this course. And it takes work. It takes discipline. It truly does. But I've always loved chapter 2.
Yeah, me too. It's got the whole thing in it.
Yeah, because that's what the course is all about, fear versus love. And coming to the recognition that fear is nothing and that the ego is nothing. So thank you.
Thanks, Jane. You know, we see how clearly we're preoccupied with that outer ring, the outer shield of oblivion. And we can just stay there and be totally absorbed in that. I mean, look at what's going on now. I mean, oh my God, it's like, it's ego's favorite fantasy, you know, got sickness and death and war. And I mean, it's to turn our back on that, even for 5 minutes. You know, he says, well, you only need to be miracle minded for that moment. Surely we can work that into our schedule somewhere, right?
In that moment is the now. So we're always in that moment.
Yep.
And that's what's so beautiful to keep remembering, that is that we're always in the now. There's no past, there's no future. So allegedly we can do that all the time. And it's beautiful when we can, when we can.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Linda. Linda looks like she's singing to herself. I'm not sure, but that's what it looked like.
No, I was just going to say what Jane said. I'm in the now. And that makes all the difference in the world. If you can stay in the now. And I just think being in the now is so important as far as the fear. Because when I'm fearful, it's definitely either looking at the future or looking at the past. When I can stay right here, deal with what's in front of me, then I'm in the now and I'm not fearful. I'm just.
So would you say that you're invulnerable in the now?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a good way to think of it. You know, you have to either project something into the future to be fearful or be dragging something from the past. Thanks. All right, let's see where else we want to go here.
I was thinking another way of describing being in the now is being here with Jesus. I mean, that's the caveat. In the now sounds intellectually good, but I got, you know, it's like, what, to whatever degree, I'm still hanging on to being afraid of Jesus in the now. I have to kind of do it. Because that's what the now is.
Exactly. And that takes it out of Jesus is coming here into the dream, because there's no dream in the now, you know. So it, you know, I mean, we got to leave the body behind. There's just no way to join up with Jesus and be dragging my body into it.
And
or my story, or my history, or my successes and my failures, and all, and none of that can go with us. That's.
Well, Jesus doesn't have any perception like we do. He doesn't perceive.
He doesn't see it.
He is. You know, so I think that the knowledge comes through that, through Jesus. Yeah. And like Tim said, that He has to be with us in the now. That's absolutely right. Because otherwise, when that's where the guilt is in the now, is if Jesus isn't with us. Exactly.
What do you call it when you line up the letters? I just, N-O-W, nothing of worth. Nothing of worth. Nothing of worth here. N-O-W.
In the course, the now means the eternal. The eternity. Eternal.
The gateway to eternity. Yeah. Let's look at paragraph 6, because this is another, on page 26. This is something else we've been sort of batting around here, just for Jesus' clarification. It should be emphasized again that the body does not learn. My personhood doesn't learn. Everything associated with the body, that is not the learner, any more than it creates. As a learning device, it merely follows the learner. It follows the decision, the choice for the Holy Spirit, and the body follows the directions of the choice for the Holy Spirit. So the body is not itself a decision maker. It follows the decisions made by the Holy Spirit. But if the body is falsely endowed with self-initiative, it becomes a serious obstruction to the very learning it should facilitate. So if we think the body is the decision maker, we're clearly obstructing this entire process. Can anybody give an example of that, of the body believing that the body is actually the decision maker?
You know, it comes to mind for me, and this is sort of maybe a stretch, but in a lot of sci-fi stories, there's the idea that, you know, robots can start to develop awareness, but I think it's kind of a similar kind of thing, you know, or puppets, you know, that we think that the puppet somehow has its own volition and its own consciousness and that sort of thing, it's just a mechanism that right. responds to the dictates of the mind, you know.
Right. Yeah, this next sentence actually speaks to that. Only the mind is capable of illumination. Spirit is already illuminated, and the body is in itself is too dense.
I think a way of describing the body as a decision maker is the opposite of lesson five. I am upset for the reason I think. This body knows why it's upset. And I can tell you why. I am upset for the reason I think. That's when the body becomes the decision maker.
We're believing the projection of ego's setup to experience the upset as being the cause incorrectly. That's the level of confusion.
Yeah. You know, all of these are defenses against the recognition that healing occurs only in the mind and nowhere else, keeping us hopelessly preoccupied. Let me see now. Paragraph 8, down at the bottom of page 26. Fear of healing arises in the end from an unwillingness to accept unequivocally that healing is necessary. Wow.
Who would consciously say healing wasn't necessary? I mean, really, what the hell is he talking about? I mean, that's what he's saying. We're thinking all the time, well, healing isn't really necessary. Maybe to a certain degree, but I still want to go to heaven as Tim, you know. I don't want to be healed of this thought that I am a Tim.
Exactly. We don't believe that we need healing. Who, me? And then I don't need any healing.
And then there's that word unequivocally. You know, it's like, well, maybe once in a while, you know, but all the time?
This is what happens when we believe we're right. You know, I don't need healing. I'm just right. That's all.
You need healing. You need healing.
Yeah, it's always, you know.
Because you're wrong.
Oh, my God. And then on sentence 3 down there, as long as you believe in what your physical sight tells you, your attempts at correction will be misdirected. I mean, we go on all the time about what our physical sight is showing us. And so we're in the realm of the body and the world and form, and we can't do any healing there. We can't be helpful. We can't be healed. We can't extend healing. It's just amazing how ironclad almost. We have to discover this, the escape route, and take it. So let's see here. Oh, I love this section on charity too. Over on the next page. Starting on 3, sentence 3, as long as time persists, healing is needed as a means of protection. This is because healing rests on charity, and charity is a way of perceiving the perfection of another, even if you cannot perceive it in yourself. Most of the loftier concepts of which you are capable now are time dependent. charity is really a weaker reflection of a much more powerful love encompassment that is far beyond any form of charity you can yet conceive of. Charity is essential to right-mindedness in the limited sense in which it can now be attained. Charity is a way of looking at another as if he had already gone far beyond his actual accomplishments in time. So that's, do you know how the Holy Spirit sees through us? He doesn't see the error. He doesn't see the shortcoming. He looks past it to where the Son of God is in his wholeness. So he doesn't stop with the issue or the problem. He sees the brother as healed, as sinless, as innocent. So it's a way of seeing others. And I've met individuals like this. It really is delightful to be around them because they see you way beyond where you see yourself, and yet you can feel it and sense it. That instead of using your shortcoming to pull you down, you know, they're seeing you beyond that and raising you up. And, you know, God knows we're all hard enough on ourselves without having somebody else be hard on us too, you know?
One of the things about Ken, that if you didn't ever got to see him one-on-one personally, it was his kindness was just palpable.
Yeah.
I mean, if you were freaking out about something, he'd come up to you and say, I didn't really mean what I said yesterday. Don't worry about it. It's all right. I mean, he did that kind of stuff all the time. he was just kind all the time. And Fred Rogers, if you saw any documentary or the movie, just extreme willingness to be gentle, be kind, and listen, identify. Yeah.
You know, I think how often we see somebody like that and, you know, we have a thought, oh, I wish I could be like that. And, you know, there's a reason that Ken was like that. And I think it was his relationship with Jesus. You know, he earnestly represented that relationship so beautifully. So I don't think he said, oh, gee, I wish I could be like you, Jesus, which implies, oh, well, I really can't, you know. But I think he probably was saying, you know, I want to be. Like the beautiful prayer that Helen wrote where, you know, I hope, not I hope, but may those who look upon me see you, meaning Jesus, that I have become so like you that... you know, they would see you. All right, let's see. So I'm sorry, I went backwards here. Let me look at the time also. We're after 11. Let's go to page 30. And we'll wrap it up with this section, which is about undoing fear. So we see how much of this chapter is about having us realize that to be a miracle worker, to be a healer, that we need a healed mind. And we need to be willing to recognize our fear so that we can see it and go beyond it. So we can see it and actually have the practice of it only exists because I continue to believe in it because it really doesn't exist at all. So the first step, paragraph 7 on 30, the first corrective step in undoing the error, fear, is to know first that the conflict is an expression of fear. Say to yourself that somehow you must have chosen not to love. Not to love. Must have chosen not to love. Or the fear would not have arisen. Then the whole process of correction becomes nothing more than a series of pragmatic steps in the larger process of accepting the atonement as the remedy. Here are the steps. Here's the summary. Know first that this is fear. So we have to acknowledge the fear. Fear arises from a lack of love. The only remedy for a lack of love is perfect love. And perfect love is the atonement. Nothing happened. That's the a correction without an attack. The Holy Spirit doesn't push back on anything, but he simply lets it quietly go down to dust, so to speak. The atonement just simply looks, watches, waits, and judges not. It does nothing. Typically, a defense has an attack side to it, but the Holy Spirit does not. I have emphasized that the miracle or the expression of the atonement is always a sign of respect from the worthy to the worthy. That's kind of a restatement of the golden rule. We look out from our own holiness and we see the holiness of our brother. That's the golden rule. We are equal in our holiness. The recognition of this worth is reestablished by atonement. It is obvious then when you are afraid, you've placed yourself in a position where you need atonement. You need correction. You have done something loveless, having chosen without love. This is precisely the situation for which the atonement was offered. The need for the remedy inspired its establishment. As long as you recognize only the need for the remedy, you will remain fearful. Interesting. However, as soon as you accept the correction, the atonement, that nothing happened, you have abolished fear. This is how true healing occurs. And then he goes on with a discussion about we're at literally afraid of our own thoughts. And as long as we do that, we really are depreciating the power of thought. We don't want to look at the power that our negative or hurtful or attack or judgmental thoughts have. So it's kind of a way of avoiding and never getting to the true power of our thoughts when used with the right mindedness or used for healing. So toward the end in sentence 7, he says, you prefer to believe that your thoughts cannot exert real influence because you are actually afraid of them. This may allay awareness of the guilt, but at the cost of perceiving the mind as impotent. If you believe that what you think is ineffectual, you may cease to be afraid of it, but you are hardly likely to respect it, to respect the power of your mind. There are no idle thoughts. All thinking produces form at some level.
He just threw that word guilt in there, like, oh, I'm going to tantalize you with this. I haven't even mentioned guilt yet. It's the first time he's mentioned it. Like, what the hell is he talking about, guilt? He didn't even pick it up again until chapter 5, and then he really lays into it. But the problem, the lack of love, is guilt. He's kind of throwing that in there as a little tease in the second chapter. But it's going to take him a while to get around back to it. He's got to lay down this groundwork, like, just learn to trust me a little bit here. Maybe none of this makes any sense to you, but we're dealing with, you're afraid of me right now, and you got to learn to trust me a little bit.
And one more thing from the meaning of the last judgment, which is the end of the chapter, page 35. And the typical understanding of the last judgment is that it's associated with an end, with death, with our demise. And if we truly understand the last judgment, which he says is really apocalyptic in the sense that it's sorting out the true from the false. And we're learning that the true is true and the false is nowhere and nothing. So as we continue in our mind training and watching our minds for, fear and how powerful our thoughts are, we're going to be valuing what's valuable and letting go of what is not. He says, no one, sentence 4 in paragraph 5, no one who lives in fear is really alive. Say that again. Your own last judgment cannot be directed toward yourself because you're not your own creation. You can, however, apply it meaningfully at any time to everything you have made and retain in your memory only what is creative and good. Even in situations where there seems to have been a bad ending, that can be corrected at any time in my mind. Past relationships, those who have gone before us and are no longer here. We can heal anything because everything is in our mind. And we can retain only what is creative and what is good, he says. This is what your right-mindedness cannot but dictate. There will not be any problems, any horror stories in this mind, unless I want them. And if I want them, I want them for a reason. So I can keep judging and have grievances and stay here forever and suffer and die. The purpose of time is solely to give you the time to achieve this judgment where everything in your mind is creative and good, charitable, kind. It is your own perfect judgment of your own perfect creations. When everything you retain in your mind is lovable, there's no reason for fear to remain. That would be the end of fear.
I always wondered why he talked about the last judgment in this chapter. He kind of like throws it in there. But I mean, the chapter's on fear. And the collective fear we all have is sin, guilt, and fear. The fear is the last judgment's going to wipe me out. I will be punished. So he takes the fear of all fears. Paragraph 2, line 1. The last judgment is one of the most threatening ideas. No, it is the most threatening idea. It's like we have this whole internal story of guilty over here, boss, take me out.
Yep, Judy?
You know, I was just thinking about this. I have to own up to this idea of only retaining the good and the positive. from your past, or healing retroactively, I think it's incredibly wonderful. And I've identified sort of a thing inside me that says, you can't do that. You can't do that, Judy. That's denial. That is denial. You cannot remake your past. More insanity.
Good story.
You can't be happy. You're supposed to be a sad sack.
The happy dream is in our mind, you know, when we give everybody everything. Not just some, but everybody, you know. That's we want our version of the happy dream is it's just for me.
I made up my past. Why can't I remake it? I can do anything.
Yeah.
I'm God.
All right. Let's, I'm going to read that. So it's last two or three lines again, and we'll just take a moment together and sort of marinate in it, as Muji would say, marinate in this experience of everything we retain is lovable. All right, here we go. When everything you retain is lovable, there is no reason for fear to remain with you. This is your part in the atonement. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Ken.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you for making this so clear. You know,
oh, yeah.
Know what we need to do, and we know how to do it. You know, we might be a little edgy, but.
Yeah.
Can I make a quick announcement?
Yes.
I was just going to let people know that if you haven't already, there's a webinar from the Foundation for Inner Peace at 1 o'clock Pacific. It would be 2 o'clock Mountain Time. And Dr. Bob Rosenthal is going to be doing this webinar. And I also had a wonderful conversation with him on Friday, and I put it up on acimblog.com if anybody wants to check that out too. So
great.
That's 1 o'clock Pacific. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, 1 o'clock Pacific.
Yeah. And 2 o'clock Mountain. Uh huh.
You have to sign up for it though, because
you can go to acim.org/events, and that's the quick way to get there.
And he is absolutely terrific.
Oh, it's wonderful. Yeah, his latest book is great too, by the way. And so this is the third conversation I had with him about his newest book is on acimblog.com, and it's really good. I put a handful of quotes from the book on each of those posts. So.
Bruce, can I ask a question about that real quick? Sorry. If I was thinking about doing that a couple weeks ago and I didn't, what is the format for those? Is it like, is everybody seen on there, or
no, you're just watching a webinar, and then they'll also have the replay on the same page as well later.
Perfect. Okay. Thanks so much.
Can you submit questions?
Oh yeah. In fact, they have a huge backlog of questions, so they're trying to wade through those. But you can still submit more questions for sure.
Not at the time of it though.
No, not. Well, they'll be dealt with later, only because they have this big backlog of questions. Yeah.
Sure. Right.
Sure. And how long are they, Bruce?
About an hour and 15 minutes.
Oh, all right. Yeah.
And of course, I always recommend the sister website to the Foundation for Inner Peace is, as we all know, the Foundation for A Course in Miracles, and that's facim.org. And Jeff Siebert, for over a year now, has been doing wonderful weekly recordings. And there's about, I think, over a year's worth of backlog of those that you can watch or listen to the free ones there. And they've also got tons of other stuff too as well. So
and just to give Jeff credit, he's the one that came up with the Wheel of Misfortune way back when.
Exactly. Yeah. He did a great job putting that together, didn't he?
Yeah.
And Bruce, can you tell me again the quickest way to get there? You said there was
sure. It's acim.org, which is the Foundation for Inner Peace website, and then /events will take you right to the events page.
All right.
Uh-huh. Yep.
All right, great. Thank you, everybody.
Thanks.
Take care.
Blessings.
Thank you.